If you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm number 29 this morning. This is part four in an ongoing series on the ascension of Christ and the implications thereof, or therein. And so far we have considered that some of the implications that flow out of Christ's ascension. First and foremost is the fact that God's word is true. Christ made prophecies about his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. He promised, secondly, the outpouring of his Spirit. And the only way that the outpouring of the Spirit could ever occur is the fact that Christ not only died and was buried according to the Scriptures, but he rose according to the Scriptures, and then he ascended to the Father's right hand, and 10 days after his ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit to fall upon the existing church to empower her to become the witness that he told them they would be in Luke chapter 24. And then thirdly, we saw the fact that another major implication of the ascension is that we have a Savior who saves. A dead Savior rotting in a tomb cannot save. A Savior who's not ascended to the Father's right hand has no power, no authority to save any. So our salvation is complete. Our salvation is rich, it's full, and it's complete. There is nothing needed to be added to one's salvation. Therefore, any religious system that preaches or advocates you take Jesus as maybe 99% of what you need, and now you got to come up with the other 1% in whatever this church tells you to do, whether it's being baptized, whether it's joining the church, whether it's walking upside down for a week, whatever some religious organization wants to tack on to what Christ has done upon the cross and the empty tomb and his ascension to the Father's right hand, you need to run and flee from them as if you would flee from a cancer cell. And then now we're considering another implication which touches every child of God directly and personally and is vitally needed, and that is the threefold office of our Savior. He is a prophet to his people, whereby through the written word he speaks and talks, encourages and builds them up. Secondly, as our high priest, he is the advocate. He is the one who comes alongside. He is the one who is our teacher, our comforter, our advocate, our mediator. As our high priest, just like the Old Testament high priest would mediate and officiate for the sake of the people, Jesus Christ before the Father mediates for us before his Heavenly Father. And all you got to do is read the book of Hebrews. Just a casual reading from the book of Hebrews. And now we're considering Jesus Christ as the King of his people. And there are those, again, in the professing church who tell us that Jesus is not a king right now. That's on hold. What did Bancroft say? Let me read that to you again out of his theology book on page 99. Listen carefully. This office is to be distinguished from the sovereignty which Christ originally possessed in virtue of his divine nature. That's a whole lot of double talk to me. Christ's kingship is the sovereignty of the divine Redeemer, which belonged to him of right from the moment of his birth, but which will be fully exercised only when he comes the second time to sit upon, quote, the throne of his father David, unquote. Now get this, his kingship belongs more properly to eschatology, the teaching of things to come, and in particular to the study of the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, with the Jews cashing in with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the land covenant. Accordingly, it will be treated under that heading. So according to Bancroft, who was a premillennial dispensationalist to the core, the classical version, you can't even teach the kingship of Christ under ecclesiology or the teaching of the church. So in his eyes, what I'm doing here right now would be totally inappropriate and would have no biblical warrant or foundation. Now, let me correct up something that was brought to my attention in the last hour. Probably a misunderstanding on my part when I did the study. The idea that the word Lord Jesus Christ, found in the King James Version 337 times in 105 verses, probably I was not being careful enough. Probably what we're looking at is the fact that the word Lord, or one of these three titles, is removed in that normal expression, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a good possibility that I'm not referring to the entire title gone. Some could be gone, all three names. But in actuality, what we're considering, or probably looking at, is in those threefold names, one, if not both of those names, have been removed in the other English translation. So that would be probably a better approach to my last hour. Now, before we go to my text, I picked up an old hymn book that's in our library. And you're going to ask, how old is it? It's so old that it's falling apart. Matter of fact, some of the pages looks like something's been chewing on it. Well, the copyright to this hymnal, to give you a little bit of perspective, is, come on now, I remember seeing it in here before. Oh, 1912. This is a hymn book that predates the Great War of 1914 to 1917. And here's the kicker. The title of the book is Make Christ King. Make him king? Again, beloved, I may not be the greatest light bulb on the world when it comes to being a pastor. But beloved, that title is misleading. Now, there may be some awesome hymns in here, and I'm pretty sure there are hymns that go way back. I don't doubt that. But the title is misleading. Nobody makes Jesus king. He is king by virtue of his Father glorifying him and exalting him to the Father's right hand. But then I begin to think, if Jesus is not a king, according to many in the professing church, then they have a problem when they open up their hymn books. And their song leader, or the pastor, or whoever leads them in song, asks them to turn to certain hymns. And they sing it with great gusto. But their present theology, though, is in contrary to the hymn that they're singing. For instance, listen to some of these titles. O worship the King. Come thou, O mighty King. Have thine own way, Lord. That's funny. If he's not a king, and according to Hal Lindsey, he says what? Even though Christ has the right to rule the earth, he isn't exercising this authority over the kings and kingdoms at this time. Well, if Hal Lindsey is correct, you can't sing Have Thine Own Way 101 times for an altar call service. You got to find yourself another hymn. Hear ye the Master's call. Man, all day, that's a good hymn for missionary services and to probably, you know, rouse up someone's desire to become a missionary and go to either the United States that needs missionaries or to go to some other place around this world that needs to hear the truth of Christ. Hear ye the Master's call? No, there, Master's on the board as a synonym for the word King. I am thine, O Lord. Can't sing that one neither, if he's not a king. I love thy kingdom, Lord. You got to scratch that from your hymn book. Notice the inconsistency and the hypocrisy on the part of premillennial dispensationalists whose churches I sat under many years ago, and we sang the same hymns, but in the back of our mind, our theology said something else. Is that not hypocrisy? Rejoice, the Lord is King. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, oh my, wherever He leads me, I will follow. Then there's another hymn, wherever He leads, I'll go. Well, again, Hal Lindsey says, even though Christ has the right to rule the earth, he's just not doing it. He's an absentee king. He's an absentee landlord. He's my savior. He's my priest. But he can't tell me what to do. That sounds more like the carnal Christian heresy than it does biblical orthodoxy. Who was on the Lord's side? Can't sing that. Oh my, crown him with many crowns. Here's one that I love. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Can't sing that no more. Oh, how's this one? I'm a child of the king. Can't sing that no more. Because he's not a king. Oh, here's another one you can't sing no more when you have to beg people to come forward. I surrender all. You know, when one king conquered another king in the days of old, the defeated king had to surrender all to the conquering king. How about this last title? O God of love, O King of peace. I'm just simply throwing this out. I got a 100-year-old plus hymn book that says, make Christ king. Beloved, no one makes him king. The Father has exalted him to that position. Not you, not me, not any denomination or any denominational conventional meeting. Not even a synod. Look at all these titles. And beloved, this is just scratching the surface. Just a few of these titles that really make no sense if you advocate that Jesus is not a king. Then what is he? Oh, he's just my savior. Okay. Well, what about holy living? Does Jesus have anything to say as your king? Well, that's not until the millennial. That falls under eschatology, not under ecclesiology. Beloved, just stop and think of the impact and the consequences of all of that before you even judge me or judge my church. For in this church, Christ is proclaimed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with no apology and no reservation. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sharon and Sirion, like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divided the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds the calf, and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Notice this, a call to worship. A call to worship. And if you haven't caught it, those of you that actually believe that you have a Bible in your hand that is the Word of God, how many times do you find the voice of the Lord repeated in this hymn? Several times. And what is a synonym for the voice of the Lord? The Bible. The words of the inspired, inerrant, infallible God as he chooses to open up the curtain and reveal himself to the sons of men. Well, beloved, there are many, even in the professing church, who do not even believe that they don't even believe the originals were even inspired. There are those who teach and those who handle the Word of God on translation committees who do not even believe that the original autographs were free from error, free from a scribal slip on the part of Dr. Luke, or on the part of the tax collector Matthew, or on the part of Saul of Tarsus, made into Paul the Apostle. Peter could have messed up. John could have messed up. Even in the original autographs. How dare they? But in this church, we proclaim that God not only inspired His Word, but He also preserved His Word. In this church, we proclaim that God's Word is more than a book like Shakespeare, more than a book like War and Peace, more than Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. This is not the words of men, but the words of the living God, breathed out and given to holy men. Notice the adjective, not just any men, holy men of God, as they spake, as they were moved and guided and moved along by God the Holy Spirit. Well, so far we have seen the doctrine of Christ as King, first taught in the Gospels. And we considered Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, where Mary is visited by the angel, and she is told emphatically that the child or the son that she is going to give birth to, that his father would give him the throne of his father David. And he would reign and rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end. But the question is, has that been realized? Has that been fulfilled? Or is it on hold? Then in Matthew 2 and 2, the Magi come, a couple of years after Jesus' birth. And when they come into Jerusalem, what was their monumental question? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? The wise men had no reservation in speaking in the present vernacular. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And then we consider John chapter 1, verses 49, during Jesus' earthly ministry. Nathanael said, "You are the King of Israel." And notice, Jesus never rebuked Nathanael, nor did he say, shh, I haven't had a chance to offer this kingdom to Israel. I haven't given them a chance to say yes or no. And I really don't know what the outcome is going to be. Hang tight, Nathanael. You really can't tell too many people that I'm the King of Israel. Jesus didn't even rebuke him. Jesus didn't tell him to remain silent. Then after Jesus' resurrection, we considered Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Here Jesus claims that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And then with that authority, what does he tell his church to do? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And get this, "teach them all the things that I've given to you." Well, beloved, that's a king making a demand upon his church to not only preach the gospel, not only to see people come to Christ in salvation, not only to baptize them and to bring them into the fellowship of a given local church in that particular area where the work is being ongoing, but then now they're going to be educated and taught to do the things that King Jesus wants them to do. Beloved, by definition, the word king means sovereign, or it means monarch, a man who holds the chief authority over a country or over a people, a person or a thing preeminent in its class. Sick and tired of people taking biblical terms and then doing biblical spiritual gymnastic with these terms. Oh, Lord doesn't mean simply, Lord doesn't mean a king. It just means like calling somebody sir. Beloved, in the days of old, when you came before the king in his throne room, with his courtiers and his court there assembled, you said, "Your Majesty," and you bowed. If not, your head came off, and they would eventually bow, eventually. Beloved, if Jesus has all the authority by definition, he's a king. How could Jesus ever have greater authority on earth than he has now? To affirm that he will someday have a higher earthly position is to belittle his present authority. Further, the Great Commission by which we are saved from sin is based on Jesus' present authority. To belittle his position is to undermine the validity of the basis of your salvation. Whew. Those are not my words. I'm quoting someone else. That's some powerful words. That will definitely cause many in the church today to hear these words to ruffle their feathers like a chicken being chased with an axe. And it may even cause some pastors to howl like wolves. I'll read it again. The Great Commission, by which we are saved from sin, is based on Jesus' present authority. To belittle his position is to undermine the validity of the basis of one's salvation. What about the teaching from the book of Acts? We're now going to move into the book of Acts. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's turn there again. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we find the promise given to David, which is called the Davidic kingdom, or the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice the singular. It's not a bunch of seeds or a bunch of hises. We're talking about one individual. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Look at verses 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed, singular, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. This is the throne of David. This is the Davidic covenant. And the question is there anybody right now occupying that position of authority right now? That's the question. Or is the question to be worded, is this on hold? Has it been postponed? Is it on the shelf waiting to be reanimated once again? Psalm 132. Psalm 132. We're going to Psalm 110. 110. We'll keep it in order here. Psalm 110. This psalm is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage to boot. The Lord said unto my Lord, notice, two people, two persons. The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord had sent the rod out, the Lord shall send the rod out of thy strength, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What people? God's people, God's elect. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 139, verse 11. Psalm 139, verse 11. All these verses that I'm now giving you, when you come to the New Testament writers will quote these verses, but when they quote them and add them to their holy epistles, they write with the assumption and the understanding that it's now become a reality. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it of the fruit of thy body while I sit upon thy throne. Now, look at that part in that verse 11. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Take that, turn quickly to Luke 1:69. Zacchaeus' words. When his tongue was loose and he was able to speak. Notice verses 67-69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So this was not the words of a man speaking of himself, but divine words placed in his lips. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Look at the verbiage of verse 69. And what does it say in verse 11? Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The Lord has sworn the truth unto David. Words given to David. And what was the promise given to David? Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. What does Zechariah say? He had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Hath risen. Past tense. It's a reality. See? According to Zacharias, it was a reality from his own lips. Hath raised. Not will raise. Hath raised. And Jesus was not yet born, but he was in his mother's womb. Hence the prophecy said that Messiah would be a descendant of David, rule as king on David's throne at God's right hand. If we know when Jesus began to sit at God's right hand, we will know when he became king. Look at Acts chapter 2 now. Acts chapter 2. What does Peter say about this prophecy of 2 Samuel 7? And I have read this numerous times in this church, and all I've heard from some was, yeah, but. Beloved, there's no buts. You are not the Holy Ghost. You're just a sinner saved by grace. And you need to bow to God's word versus giving God and me a yeah, but response. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now look at verse 30. Look at the end of that passage. Open your eyes for the first time in your Christian experience. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And seeing this before, spake of the millennial 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth with the Jews in paradise and the Gentiles as butlers and maids. Don't read that way. He, David, seeing this, what's the tail end of verse 30, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, past tense, whereof we are all witnesses. So your yeah, but doesn't hold water now. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's his exaltation, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. Listen carefully. According to Peter, under divine inspiration, the Davidic covenant, or the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, has been fully fulfilled in Christ, according to Peter. So Hal Lindsey can say whatever he wants to say. Bancroft can say whatever he wants to say. A 100-plus-year-old hymn book can say, make Christ king. Sorry, beloved, I'm here to tell you he is king. He presides over a kingdom which shall see no end. He is the head of his church. He is the holy bridegroom of his people. He is not a phantom savior. He is not a phantom ghost. He is not a king in waiting. He's a king supreme, my dear friends. Well, now I want to move quickly into the epistles. What about the teachings and the writings of the epistles? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's consider what Paul says. When Paul wrote this, he was well into the first century. He was well into the age of the church, as we are told, into this magical parenthesis, this plan B that God had to dream up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. He, meaning Christ, must reign Excuse me? Excuse me? Paul, did you get something wrong? You didn't read Hal Lindsey's book. He must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he had put all things under his feet. Hath put. It says, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Meaning Christ is reigning now. Now. Notice the tense. Nothing here is futuristic. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expecting which had put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in one. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, yes, there's a present reality to that kingdom. And when you read the kingdom parables, you got to come to the conclusion that there is an aspect whereby that kingdom of Christ is now in force. He is reigning. Is it perfect? No, because we got the wheat and the tares growing side by side. We have good fish and bad fish swimming side by side. We have goats with lambs and sheep living and worshiping and sitting in pews side by side till the time of the end. That's how Jesus described this phase of the kingdom. But he is reigning. He must reign. Verse 25a. He has to reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And what's the last enemy? Death. And when shall death finally be conquered? At the end of time. When the judgment is over and eternity future for us begins forever and forever. For those in heaven and those in hell. So as in Psalm 110, Jesus must rule as God, at God's right hand, till all enemies are put under his feet. That will be completed when the last enemy is put under his feet, and that will happen when death is defeated at the resurrection. So Christ must necessarily reign before his second coming, not beginning with the second coming. He's king now. He presides over a kingdom now. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. My word, what do these words mean at all? To our premillennial dispensational friends, what do these words mean to you? You have to do biblical gymnastics with God's word. You have to pull things out of its context, out of its historical setting, and make it say something that it doesn't really mean whatsoever. I'll give you a little bit of a challenge this week. Somebody on Facebook posted out there for the general public saying that Enoch, who was taken up to heaven because he walked with God, Elijah being caught up in the chariots of fire, John in Revelation 4:1 was told to come up hither. And then in Revelation 11, the two witnesses who were left dead in the streets for several days, they're told to come up hither, that these are all pictures and signs of the rapture of the church. So me, taking the bone, chimed back and asked one simple question. Where in the context, where in the text itself, not running to Scofield's reference Bible, not running to Bancroft, not running to John Wolverett, not running to John MacArthur, not running to Sproul, or whoever your pope may be. Where in the text, Elijah being taken up, Enoch being taken up, John swooped up to heaven to see marvelous things, are the two witnesses of Revelation 11 after several days of lying in the street of Jerusalem are caught up. Where in the text does it say anything that refers to the rapture of the church? I've had not one bite or one rebuttal yet to that posting. You know why? Because it's not there. You have to force that. That's called eisegesis. You have to force that into the text to make it say something which in its context it's not saying at all. And beloved, Those of you who advocate for the King James, I'm right behind you. And one of the things that you say about the modern translations is they're guilty of adding and taking away from God's word, and you're correct. Well, beloved, abide by your own theology. You are guilty of adding something to God's word that's not there. Enoch being translated, Elijah being taken up by the chariots of fire, John being told to come up hither, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 told to come up hither. So is that two raptures that's going to occur in the book of the Revelation? None of those texts remotely imply anything about a rapture. And those of you who claim that John represents the church in Revelation 4:1, can you please expound that from the text itself? And you can use all the Greek and Hebrew helps that you need. Can you prove to me that John being caught up in Revelation 4:1, that he pictures the church? Show me that from the text. Not eisegesis, but you give me exegesis. And you prove me wrong. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 20 and following. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Hal Lindsey has a problem here, doesn't he? Hal Lindsey says he has the right, but he's not exercising it. We got a problem. Either Hal Lindsey's wrong or God the Holy Spirit got wrong. And every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, he had put, God the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What do you do with that? How do you butcher that passage that is so clear and so plain, crystal clear, and claim that Jesus is not a king, that Jesus presides over no kingdom at all? That kingdom was postponed when the Jews rejected him. Where do you find that at all, even in the four Gospels? Where do you find any of the apostles in their epistles pointing back to that monumental event where Jesus offers a kingdom and Israel was so powerful, so big, so full of almightiness that they could checkmate the Son of God into a corner and put a period to his proposed kingdom? Beloved, that is a slap across the Lord Jesus Christ that would vibrate across the entire universe. That is more wicked than Pilate condemning him to the cross. That teaching is more wicked than the religious leaders who turned him over to the Gentiles to be butchered and murdered. That's outrank blasphemy. That's heresy. God made Jesus sit at his right hand when he raised him from the dead. This is confirmed again in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 36. Jesus sits at God the Father's right hand when he rose from the dead. Hence, that is where he began his reign as king. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 10 and 1 to 2. What is his position at the Father's right hand? Far above all principality, far above all power, all might, all dominion. That talks about the demonic realm as well as the kings of this earth. And every name that is in this world or that is to come, all things are subject to King Jesus, and he is head over all things to the church. How dare anyone be so bold and so brash and so foolish and so dumb as to castrate the kingship of Christ? Because it doesn't fit your eschatology. Well, it needs to fit your ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. If this does not belong to a king, how could one be described? Premillennialists say he is not a king now, but will be in the world to come. But the Bible already says he has a name greater than any in the age to come. If he is not king now, he'll never be king. In arguing for Christ's future exaltation, premillennialists again belittle his present position. They belittle him. They can talk all the pious jibber-jabber they want. They can come across so sincere. They can sing until the rafters of the church roof come off. They can be so pious. They can even have letters after their last name. They can have the whole alphabet string after their last name with titles and awards and accolades. But if you deny that Jesus Christ is not a king, my dear friend, you just got done slapping him across his face. And I give and offer no apology for those words. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. There's that kingdom as a present reality. And those of you who are premillennial dispensationalists of the classical vintage, these are letters that belong to the church according to your eschatology and ecclesiology. And so here we find out that sinners who are saved are brought out of darkness into light, from the devil to Christ, translated into the kingdom, present reality of his son. And whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Christ all things, he might have the preeminence. You're going to tell me that's not kingly language? You're going to tell me that this is talking about an ipso facto king in a kingdom? This is verbiage that is describing a hope so, maybe so king and kingdom? Your premillennial dispensational eschatology, that type of hermeneutics, is dangerous, it is damning, and it's heretical. It affects not only the Bible itself and how to handle it contextually and historically, it affects the church and her identity as a parenthesis, as a plan B, God's second best. When I don't see no verbiage here denoting that the Church of Jesus Christ is some second best entity. Whenever I just got done reading to you that portion just now, it sounds like the church is the main show in town. It is the climax of everything that Christ came to do. Look at Colossians chapter 2 verses 10. Colossians 2:10. Look at verse 9. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the body, of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Hal Lindsey would have you and I to believe that Christ has all this power, has all this dominion, has all of this stature, has all of this position, but is handcuffed in heaven. That's blasphemy. That's heresy. That is not biblical Christianity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. So apparently, as we're taking this journey through just the epistles, we're coming to realize, my dear friends, that the church has been fed a bill of goods. Just like we have fake people today giving us fake numbers on the number of cases of COVID-19, we have many in Bible colleges and seminaries feeding local weed to prospective preachers who in turn feed the same lies to their congregation, who are running around the earth right now trying to identify who the Antichrist is and how soon before they get their microchip in their forehead or in their arm or forearm. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad? No wonder why this country has gone to hell in a handbasket. The majority of the churches are waiting for a secret rapture that ain't going to happen, when they should be out there occupying until Christ comes. We got a mandate. The church has a mandate, the Great Commission. Well, too many have given up on that commission while they hide in the four walls of their church building waiting for a secret rapture that ain't going to happen. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 3. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, past tense, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had obtained by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, quote, sit on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool, unquote. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Revelation 1. As you notice in this little jet tour of Jesus' kingship, his kingship is found all across the New Testament writings. And according to all of these writings, I haven't yet come across anything that says it's postponed or it's on hold. Have you? These writers write as if it's a present thing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace be unto you from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, or the faithful martyr, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, Hal Lindsey said, he doesn't exercise that over the kings of the earth. Look at verse 5. I didn't write that one. What's it say? And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth? Hal Lindsey's out to lunch. Unto him that loved us, past tense, washed us, past tense, from our sins and in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests, hath made, past tense, not future tense, kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To a premillennialist, verse 6 needs to go. What is John's prayer? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. A present reality. Wow. Jesus is now ruler of the kings of the earth, hence King of Kings. How could he be a greater king in a future kingdom? He's already ruling over the kings of the earth. In denying Jesus is now king, premillennialists deny Jesus' true exalted position at the Father's right hand. Are you seeing the seriousness of this? Are you? Oh, beloved, this is very serious. Listen to me as I close a lengthy quotation. But it has to be said. I think this person could say it much better than myself. So can I beg your attention? The concept of Christ as King may be surveyed around five words: promised, predicted, pro-offered, rejected, realized. A king rules, protects, and provides for his people. King Jesus does all these things perfectly. In the New Testament, as King, Christ founds the kingdom of God. He claims the obedience of men. He speaks with authority. He works miracles. He claims all authority as Messiah. He establishes the ordinances. He founds his church. He conquers death. He commissions the disciples to preach the gospel. He ascends to the right hand of God, intercedes for his people, and he will reign until all his enemies are subdued. Just after he was born, the Magi searched for the one who was born King of the Jews. The governor asked Jesus if he was the King of the Jews, and Jesus confirmed it, saying, "It is as you say." Jesus is described as the king who fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is the king who fulfilled God's promise to David to have a descendant upon his throne forever. This promise is recorded, quote, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Jesus is that everlasting king. Jesus was both David's son and his Lord. Isn't this great? Since Jesus is king, his people are a kingdom. The phrase kingdom of God occurs around 66 times in the New Testament. John and Jesus both preach, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There cannot be a king without a kingdom. Jesus is that king. The church is his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom must submit to him. We must live for his service. We are also to enjoy the blessing of our king. We live in joy and riches because we are citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Christ's kingship is a spiritual kingship. It's a spiritual kingship because of the nature of the kingdom, the end of which he reigns, and the means by which his kingdom is administered has experience. Louis Berkhof sums it up this way. Listen to this theologian. It's a spiritual kingship because it relates to a spiritual realm. It is the mediatorial reign as it is established in the hearts and lives of believers. Moreover, it is spiritual because it bears directly and immediately on a spiritual end, the salvation of his people. Are you following? And finally, it's a spiritual kingdom because it is administered not by force or external means, but by the Word and the Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth and wisdom, of justice and holiness, of grace and mercy. This kingship reveals itself in the gathering of the church and in its government, protection, and perfection. So Christ has received and established his kingdom through his mediatorial or redemptive work. The realm or kingdom over which Christ reigns pertains to salvation, and it is therefore consisted of God's elect or God's redeemed of all the ages. The citizens of this kingdom and the ethic of this kingdom are expressed in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Get that. The citizens of this kingdom and the ethic of the way they live and behave within this kingdom is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was in fact recognized as a king while he lived, at his death, and after his ascension. According to Matthew 2:2, the wise men who were looking for Jesus asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And John 12:13 says that as Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Ooh. In John 18:37, we read, when Pilate asked him, "So are you a king?" Jesus stated, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Above the cross, the soldiers placed Pilate's sign that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Notice that. An uncircumcised pagan governor acknowledged his kingship, but not many in the premillennial dispensational camp. According to the Colossians 1:13, Christians have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Revelation, John describes Christ as the Lamb of God, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Revelation 17:14. Now, are you ready for the conclusion of the matter? There may be some out there saying, so what? So what? I'm going to hang on to my premillennial dispensational charts. I'm going to be out there calculating who's the Antichrist. I'm going to be out there watching to make sure no one puts some microchip in my body. You can do that all you want, and you ain't going to get nowhere spiritually. You're going to remain illiterate when it comes to Bible. But for those of you that are serious, can I offer you the following application? Number one, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is all about kingdom living. John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and the Schofield reference notes will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. They will also tell you that the four Gospels falls under the category of law and not grace. And the only part of the New Testament that's applicable to the church are Paul's epistles. So they rob the church of the only guidebook she has on how to live and how to work out with fear and trembling her salvation. The Sermon on the Mount, beloved, is for kingdom living. Secondly, the hope and promise we have of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, yet future, is motivation and indeed a reason for living this life in holiness and righteousness. The fact that there is yet another aspect of this kingdom where there will be no sin, no devil, no evil, no darkness, no prisons, no reform school, no need for cops, no need for a graveyard, no need for an ambulance, no need for a hospital. We are to strive to live now as we will live then. For we now are in the kingdom. We only wait its final realization. Those who do not live according to the gospel of the kingdom will not inherit said kingdom. Application 3, evangelism. All three offices, prophet, priest, and king, have implications and motivations for evangelism. This is especially fleshed out for us in the book of Acts. Read it and take note of the threefold office in the early church's evangelism. I will briefly express the significance of our evangelism. Prophet and evangelism. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is just beautiful. These are not my words, but they're marvelous. Prophet and evangelism. Jesus continues to serve as prophet through his Holy Spirit, working through the scriptures, most notably through the proclamation of the gospel. As the scriptures are proclaimed, Christ manifests his prophetic office. Further, when we point people to Jesus as having the words of truth and life, we are pointing them to his prophetic office. You see the implication here of the ascension. What about priest and evangelism? The priestly office of Christ centers on the cross, the place where he died and the place for sinners. This is no doubt the central focus in evangelism. When we proclaim the cross, we are proclaiming the priestly work of Christ. Christ and king and evangelism. As the exalted king, Christ is worthy of submission. When we proclaim the gospel, we are to call people to submit to Christ's rule. Those who don't will experience the justice of his rod. This point bolsters our call on people to repent and believe. Further, as we proclaim the gospel, the enemies of darkness will not overpower it. As king, Jesus protects his church, corporately and individually, not allowing any external harm to come to them. Now, while COVID-19 may be weighing upon your shoulders, then you and I may be guilty of belittling his kingly rule to protect us. Think on that. Our king will not leave us to fend for ourselves against Satan's schemes, but will rule and strengthen us, helping us to finally overcome, for he has already overcome. Conclusion. I hope you've enjoyed this little mini-series just on the three offices. Conclusion. Christ's role is threefold. He is prophet, priest, and king. As the foretold prophet, he has spoken to us for God. We must listen to him. As our priest, he intercedes for us. We can approach God confidently through him. As king, he commands his kingdom which will ultimately triumph and will exist forever. We must respect and obey the King. How do you see Jesus Christ? If you failed to see him in his roles as prophet, priest, and king, you cannot fully appreciate what he has done for you. More important, you will not understand how to respond to him correctly.
Whoa.
Imagine sitting under this guy's ministry. Will you listen to him as your prophet from God? Will you be able to embrace the benefits of having him as your high priest? Will you enjoy the blessings of being in his kingdom? He offers you the opportunity to be transformed into that kingdom which offers redemption and forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. To know the joy of being in Christ's kingdom, accept his teaching and obey his commandments. You are commanded to believe in Jesus and confess your faith to him as God's Son. Repent of your sins and be baptized as a believer. Well, there you have it. Prophet, priest, and king. And beloved, any theological system, any church, any denomination, any preacher, any pastor, well-known or not known, great author or a bad author, if they deny the kingship of Christ, then they are presenting to their congregation and to the world a savior and a priest who does not exist. Well, may God choose to bless his word, and may you have fresh coverage here this morning after services, not to let the current situation in our country weigh you down. Because there's a king in heaven who even controls the virus. He even controls the madmen on the streets, killing, burning, looting, and destroying. And unless they repent, my king will grind them to powder like chaff on a barnyard floor. May his name in this church be ever praised and held high. Amen.